Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. We're following the chronology of the history of the world, and now more particularly the history of Israel, as God revealed it to us. It's the history of the world that we really need to know, because it reveals God to us and how He engages with His people. In chapter 37, we started the story of Joseph. But in reality, what we saw is that the 12 sons of Jacob, now called Israel, are sinful, they're angry, they're divided. They've sold Joseph, the second youngest of the 12, as a slave to Egypt, because of his perceived superiority over them. Remember, as his father was treating him as a favorite in a very overt way, Joseph himself had these dreams of how much better he's one day going to be to not just his brothers, but even his mother and father. And so they sell him into slavery. It's a bad story. It's a really bad story. But it ends with a glimmer of maybe there's a little redeeming factor, because he gets sold as a slave in Egypt, a very prominent nation at the time, to a very prominent man in the government of the nation. Remember at the end of chapter 37, it says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." So the head of the military or security, we're not exactly sure what, probably private security for the king in many ways. He sold as a slave to this incredibly influential man. Chapter 38 then turns our attention away from Joseph back home to Israel the man, Jacob, and his 11 remaining sons in the promised land. It happened, chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Attention is turning back to the 11 at home. Joseph is forgotten for a moment. He's a slave. He's sold. He's gone. And it specifically focuses our attention on Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. He was the brother, remember, in the previous chapter, who said, "Let's not kill Joseph." He sounds like a good brother until you realize he's the one who actually said, "Let's sell him as a slave instead. We'll still get rid of him, but at least there's no murder on our hands." Yet this very twisted view of how righteous they will be in their disposal of Joseph. Judah Yair is turning aside. Very significant phrasing there. It says he went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name is Hira. You find out later the two of them were good friends. But really the picture in mind is like, wait, he's going away from his brothers to the Adullamite, who's not of Jacob's people at all. It's so just mental note. It might be inconsequential. You'll realize it's not. And while he's there, he turns another step aside and ends up marrying this Canaanite woman. Now, Canaanite is particularly evil because those are the people in the land who specifically got identified as evil. They're the ones whose land you're going to get one day. And so Canaanite, we know, is really, really evil. That just sounds like random, kind of met the girl and they got married. We realize, though, that maybe she's wearing the pants in the relationship a little bit, because all the other activities are her activities. She conceived, she named him, she conceived, she named him. So there's a bit of a subtle kind of emphasis on Judah did this, he turned aside again from that aside, and now this woman is one in charge. He ends up having three sons. Judah, a son of Israel, is having three sons, namesakes, we'll see even, significant sons, and they're of a Canaanite woman, the very people whom they're going to dispossess one day. And okay, so he's got these three children, Er, Onan, and Shelah. They are important in the rest of the story. And Judah, verse 6, took a wife for Er, his firstborn. So they grow up, it's a wife for her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that this offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. This story just went bad really quickly, right? It's unfortunately a bit of an expectation of ours now in Genesis. You're going to get wonderful, wonderful, and it's always just going to crash. There's always going to just be some horror story in the midst of all the other stories. And this is one of those. In fact, it gets worse. There was some super obvious wickedness in this firstborn son, so God puts him to death. You see how Jacob's double turning aside, Canaanite woman, his firstborn, so the namesake, is really evil. And you can't help but link the, wait, it started bad. It's Judah's sins, consequences. So God puts an end to the evil, thankfully, and doesn't make it continue. And Judah then goes to the next son and says, perform the duty of a brother-in-law. This gets explained a lot later, very formally in the law of Moses. But already you see it's a requirement of the Lord. He obviously revealed it to them in some way, prophetic way. And the simple thing was, if your oldest brother... wife, or if your older brother died being married without a son, then you would have a son with his late wife, and that son would be his namesake, not yours. So that's Onan's contention here. He's like, wait, wait, wait. That son that's going to be born is not going to be my son. So he makes sure that there's no conception. That's the key. And so there's never a son. And that's clear violation to what God has revealed. You see that in verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death as well. So God is taking out and putting an end to the evil in the house of Judah. By the way, just quickly, it always comes up, verse 9 is not a verse against family planning. That's a different topic that has certain, obviously, wise and preventative governances by the Lord, but this is not the verse for that. It's simply what Onan did, and he disobeyed God's requirement to have an heir for Er, his older brother. And then you get in verse 11, and Judah says to Tamar, okay, Shelah starts to grow up, the third son has to grow up a bit. Let's just hold off a little bit before he gets married, because maybe he's going to die too. And so Judah does not have a lot of confidence in the righteousness of his sons, right? And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So this Canaanite wife died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Why Hira gets mentioned in this story, we're not 100% sure. You get that turning aside, obviously, in the beginning, so you know it's bad. And you just realize Hera's just a bad friend, it seems. Whenever Judah goes to Hera, it's not going to end well. He's just a bad friend. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, the third son, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw it, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it... He said, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave it to her, them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place say, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her." What on earth just happened? This is so twisted and evil. Starts in verse 12 that he goes up with Hera the Adullamite, and already know things don't really end well. And you get the impression maybe Hera the Adullamite was the one who put him in contact with this Canaanite woman the first time. Okay, he's certainly later in the story the one who tries and covers up the story so that the brothers of Judah don't hear about it probably. Tamar is upset, though. His daughter-in-law is upset because she is acting like a widow. So everybody knows she's a widow. Her husband died. She's awaiting her late husband's brother to grow up so that they could have a child together. And so she's dressed in clothes of widowed. Everybody knew that. She lays aside those clothes, dresses instead like a prostitute would, and awaits Judah on the road that he would be taking. She devises this plan. Her plan is incredibly sinful, but it works. Superficially, it works. And through it, it actually reveals to us not only her sinfulness, the emphasis is more on his, Judah's, sinfulness. Right? You see all that? Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, he's the one who initiates it, knowing what he is doing. Thinking, I'm away from everybody, in a faraway place, nobody's ever going to know. And she says, so what are you going to pay? He says, I'll pay you a goat from the flock. She says, okay, but you don't have it with you. What are you going to give me as a promise that you're going to give me the goat? He says, she says, signet ring, cord, and cloak. Staff. That is in your hand. So he gives it to her as a pledge for the goat. And then when the goat comes, he can get that back. And she's been paid for her services. Then Judah sends the young goat by the hand of Hira, and he comes back saying, first of all, I didn't find her. Secondly, everybody says she doesn't exist. And here's your goat. Judah's commentary on it all is shocking. Verse 23, Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, the pledge that he gave, the three items, or we shall be laughed at. Like, laughed at by who? You're already the moral laughing stock before God and his people. We'll be laughed at. Verse 23. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. He says, if there's any injustice in this whole story, it is not me because I honored the pledge. And you just didn't find her. That's perfectly innocent. And so it's an odd way of telling this story, the details that are included, but it paints a very vivid picture. Judah, like he did in selling Joseph, seems to think of his actions as so noble, and he did everything right. He's the better one. He didn't want to murder his brother. He just sold him. And it all worked out beautifully. He's innocent. At least he's not the embarrassment in the story. And so it's just really messed up. We've got Judah here, who you know later is going to be from, and it will come up later in this text even, he's the tribe, the son of Israel, from whom the Messiah is going to come, the Davidic king. And yet, his firstborn son and his secondborn son are born of a Canaanite woman, and while they're no longer alive either, because of their great wickedness. Something they certainly learned from dad, not just pagan mom. Judah fears the consequences, and so he does whatever to cover his embarrassment rather than to confess his sin and have that covered by gracious forgiveness. He feels self-justified for having honored his side of the deal. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. I told you, those Genesis is great stories. Okay, how many midwives could tell a story like this, right? The medical staff are laughing. First of all, you see Judah's absolute hypocritical double standard for sexual morality. If he does it, it is justified as long as he's not embarrassed and did his end of the bargain. If she does it, Tamar does it, his own daughter-in-law, if she does it, she deserves the death penalty, the true standard of God for sexual immorality. This is one of the many evidences, by the way, in the Old Testament to show you how much you have to push against God's design to be what in modern days is called toxic masculinity. Okay, this thing of double standards for genders and things like that. You realize here that the Old Testament reveals to us that when there are double standards between genders regarding morality, you have to push against God to justify that. It does not come from God. Our world would hate to realize that, so they turn it around and say, the God of the Old Testament, the Christian God, is the God who set up the patriarchy and the toxic ways and things like that. That's the furthest from the truth. It's some of the most naive, ignorant statements the world has made regarding gender-based violence and things like that. It's not really the point here, but man, that's a major point in the Old Testament nonetheless. The protection by God of women. And here you see not so much the protection, but just the full hypocrisy of Judah to ever even conceive of treating her that way for what she has done. Even though it would be just, it's the grand hypocritical display here. Now, as with all sin, it eventually comes to the front and she comes out and exposes him in super, super clear ways. Okay, signet ring is not exactly a hard one to fake, the staff is perhaps a little more common. But he identifies it, immediately recognizes, he doesn't even confess his sin, he just says she's more righteous than I. And twisted view of righteousness and sin. But she's at least vindicated by her evil scheme, and obviously in God's providence as well. She's vindicated that he is incredibly evil. And she escapes the death penalty because of it. Then she eventually gives birth. There are twins. And you have the one who puts out his hand. The midwife declares him the firstborn. He came out first, but then he actually gets supplanted by his other brother who comes out first. And so Perez ends up being the firstborn, and Zerah is then the secondborn in this case. Perez is important. Okay, not only do we need to know this strange story just because it happened, but you need to know this is where Perez came from. Perez is the son of Judah with incestuous prostitution. Okay, that's who Perez is. Perez is, in many ways now, it's Judah's direct son, even though it's his daughter-in-law's son too. Very messed up. And Perez becomes the Davidic line, descendant of Judah. He ends up having more sons, many sons. But Perez is the Davidic line connection. And so there's just a lot going on here. We can't make too much of all these details. But you have to recognize God is going to bring the Messiah through the line of Judah, who himself is an incredibly immoral, ungodly man. And the line of Judah through which the David and then the Messiah is going to come is the one who was the firstborn, and kind of an odd occurrence of events ends up being the firstborn. And it's actually a little messed up because there's the other sons already through the Canaanite woman. It's just a big mess. And yet that's how the Savior of the world one day comes into the world to atone for a twisted view of righteousness and innocence and things like that. To atone for the sins of his human forefathers. That's chapter 38. Any questions on that before we continue? Right.
Just a comment. There's a theme that runs from here of if the chosen covenant people mix with the Canaanites, it turns out bad.
Exactly. Yeah.
And I mean, that you get pulled all the way through to Matthew, or to Israel and Nehemiah, and then eventually, so every time you mix, you've got Israel on the outside, the Moab.
So what Ryan is mentioning is the fact that from this point on, every time there's intermarriage with a Canaanite, it always ends badly. Now, we've seen that theme already, right? Every time there's reaching into other things, especially, remember, Esau, it always ends badly. But this is the first prominent intermarriage with the Canaanites in particular. And that remains a thorn in the flesh for the rest of their lives. Up to Malachi even, that's again a big issue. You're marrying a foreign woman and things like that. Very, very vivid story. You know why this story is told. Yes, the Paris connection to the Messiah, that's important. But also for a nation of Israel on their way to the land of Canaan, this is a very significant story. Manai. So what is Tamar? Is she Canaanite or Israelite? he's his daughter-in-law from Er. He doesn't say where she came from. It just took a wife for... We don't know Tamar's nationality. It's not revealed for us here. It's obviously not important to the point. So Er, Tamar's husband, would have been Israelite from Judah, but with a Canaanite mother. So he's a legitimate son of Judah. His mother is a Canaanite. And then Tamar just happens to be his wife that Judah found for him. So Judah's the link between Er and Tamar, so they got married. But we're not told it's Tamar's nationality. Is it elsewhere in Scripture, Ryan? I don't think so. Okay, so there's maybe somewhere else a connection, because some identify her later as a Canaanite in Jesus' genealogy. But I don't know the verse that
it's
says.
It's the geographical context of those.
Yes.
Words. His friend is in
exactly.
So someone from Canaan.
Yeah.
And she does.
So I would presume Canaanite, or at least non-Israelite, because everything in his story is outside Israelite, away from his brothers, something to do with Hera, the Dulamite, the bad friend, and things like that. Well, we move on again to chapter 39. Back to Joseph, in case you were wondering whether that's just the end of Joseph. Got sold to Potiphar, the end. Back to Judah, now we're going to tell you about Reuben, and about Levi, and Issachar, and Zebulun, and all the other sons. We actually get back to Joseph. Now, Joseph has been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Very intentional, picking up the story where we left off. There has been no, the way the story is told, though this mega thing with Judah happened, when we get back to Joseph, we're just continuing the story, okay? The Lord was with Joseph. It's amazing. Judah in the promised land had God kill his sons because of their wickedness. Joseph is far away, he's a slave to a pagan in a pagan country, and the Lord's blessing him there. He'd become a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Imagine finding a guy so trustworthy that the only thing you eventually worry about is what's for dinner. That's an amazing story. We're back to Joseph, and you get this very quick catching up with a story and telling you that Joseph is incredibly successful, and when he finally reaches the overseer status, God blesses not only Joseph, but the work that Joseph is overseeing. So he blesses Potiphar, be it in the house affairs or in business affairs out in the field. Potiphar is blessed for the sake of Joseph by the Lord. So very clear, okay? Joseph is the reason God is blessing Joseph and Potiphar. God is the source of all the blessing, not Joseph or Potiphar, so don't get that confused. And he's incredibly influential even. Now, middle of verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So he was a handsome young man. And after a time, his wife, his master's wife, cast her eye on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Like, huh. Maybe the Judah story was told very intentionally before this story was told. Okay, this is just a matter of time taking place in Egypt. A lot of time is included in previous chapter. Okay, sons had grown up and things like that. So a lot of time had transpired in chapter 38. But these stories are told next to each other for a reason. Lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I had lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, and the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Oh, the striking parallels. Two levels here in this story. One, the parallel between Joseph and Potiphar's house and Joseph in the prison. They boast, trusting them with everything, not even paying attention to anything anymore because he's so trustworthy. And it's the Lord's doing that made it work out that way. And then you also have the striking parallel by contrast with Judah. Oh, so many details of the story are present, that are present in both. Okay, you've got somebody who's intentionally tempting another one. You've got a pledge of sorts, the garment or the staff and signet thing. You've got the public display of what happened with all the evidence. You've got a verdict at the end. There's all kinds of details that are so strikingly similar to Judah's story that you cannot help but compare the two. And yet they're opposite in almost every single detail. Every single one of them. You have, in verse 6, it obviously starts with that affirmation that Joseph is so trusted. Joseph even brings it up very particularly in a very wordy kind of way recorded for us. He's very trustworthy. He's an excellent slave. Potiphar has given him everything. Joseph says, the master's not even greater. Okay, except the one thing that Joseph had zero control over was Potiphar's wife. Understandably so. Unlike Judah, though, the initial act of sexual immorality in Joseph's story is not from Joseph's side. It's from her side. Not like Judah that initiated things. Joseph doesn't initiate. Instead, he resists. Also, unlike Judah, the sinfulness of sexual immorality, Joseph places in terms of a wickedness against God. Not in terms of let's try not to be caught because that would be embarrassing. Oh, by the way, that's another detail that they share, right? The laughing. You see the laughing comments, the mockery that is part of both stories. Judah escapes mockery by covering his sin with this false kind of sense of self-righteousness and innocence, while Joseph is convicted of making a mockery, which he wasn't, using the pledge for it and things like that. So just all topsy-turvy. Opposite stories. Unlike Judah, Joseph leaves his garments because of fleeing the sin, not giving it to her as a pledge or payment for sin. It's a complete... The story, though, of Joseph compared to Judah. Judas is so evil, and it ends as though everything works just wonderfully. Nobody got hurt at the end. There was another kid, stuff like that. There was a great Perez was born. Yeah, it all ends with, well, justice in an unjust way. Okay? He gets found guilty. He gets put in prison, king's prison even, so it's very serious. Okay, this is not your average jail down the road at the police station. This is a big deal, a horrific prison. Joseph is doing everything right and ends up completely exposed for a sin he didn't commit and punished for it. Judah did everything wrong, and his story ends with, I've got a kid. You understand the contrast here? And what we're forced to ask as we kind of put these two stories next to each other, we have to ask ourselves, what on earth is going on? What on earth is going on with the sons of Israel? Do we vote for the one in the promised land who seems to be making progress at least? There's a descendant coming. Or do we vote for the one in Egypt is at least doing everything right? Okay, he fears God. God is with him. At least God is there. But it's not working out for him at all. He's stuck in prison. And yes, he's doing great in prison, but he's in prison. It's almost the same way chapter 37 ended. He's working for Potiphar. Amazing honor and progress and promotion. That's the word I'm looking for. But he's a slave. Year again. Incredible promotion. But he's a slave in a prison in Egypt. And so you're left somewhat conflicted on which side you pick here. What on earth is going on? Now hopefully we're all picking Joseph because at least God's with him. It seems like God is not with Judah. And Judah is not with the people of God. He goes from his brothers to Pharaoh, the Adullamite. And then obviously the overt promotion at the end, a bit of a reprieve there. And so this is a good place to pause in Genesis. We're going to focus a lot on Joseph now, so that's at least some good news. You're going to stay where God is. All kinds of things are going to happen. You might know these stories from your Sunday school. We'll get to it in the weeks to come. Not next week. We won't meet next week. But this is a good place to stop and just realize God is working something, and at this stage, we have no idea what it is. No idea whatsoever. But we would like to be with Joseph. Right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we often look at life and wonder what on earth is going on. The righteous who get the severest of justice, but in an unjust way. And the wicked who seem to get away with everything. Maybe a bit of embarrassment here or there, a superficial confession, and then they go on their merry way again. And yet, Lord, we know it is good for those who are right with you. It is good for those who are losing everything in this life to gain Christ, as we would say in the New Testament. And so, Father, we ask that you would strengthen our trust in you when life is so chaotic. We ask that as you would have encouraged the Israelites hearing the story from Moses through revelation about how everything began and how they ended up in Egypt and things like that, and on their way to Canaan, this evil place, that you would be removing from the face of this earth if they were faithful. As we think of them being encouraged by a story like this to simply trust you and do the right thing and keep doing it, seeking your blessing, Father, we ask the same for us, that you would strengthen us to await your blessing on our actions, make us excellent in our secular work even. May we be a source of blessing to others, as Joseph clearly was, in overt ways, fulfilling that part of Abraham's promise to be a blessing to those around him. Father, may we have that effect on the unsaved world around us. Keep us from sexual sin as well. That's certainly a prominent topic here. Father, may we never hide our sin, but always confess it. And we ask, Father, that as we await your blessing on our actions, keep us faithful. If it costs us our lives, Lord, keep us faithful to the end, for Christ's sake.